We're going to begin on question 11 tonight. Does the Bible teach that salvation is by man or by God? And before we tackle this, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you tonight for what you've revealed in the written scriptures so that we can take our little finite minds and stretch them to an exalted God. And I pray that you would just enable us tonight to understand more and more of just how great and powerful and sovereign you are. And we will thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. When we ask the question, does the Bible teach that salvation is by man or by God? And we're going to connect it to, of course, this doctrine tonight of eternal security. But I think that we would pretty much agree, at least if we have some theological wits to us, that if God decided to use his will and he wanted to save someone and keep them saved forever, nobody could stop him from doing that. Would we agree to that point? If God actually decided, I'm going to use my will to save somebody, and I'm going to use my will to keep them saved forever, there wouldn't be a thing on this earth that anyone could ever do to usurp that. There would be nothing that anyone could do to negate that. So this question of who it is that really authorizes salvation is a critical question, because if we can determine that salvation is a work of man, then we could say, all right, if it's a work of man, he can probably lose his salvation, because man's so fickle, he does all kinds of fickle things. But if we conclude that salvation is totally a work of God, and God just with his will said, I'm saving this person, I'm saving this person in spite of his sin, then God could say, I'm keeping this person in spite of his works. So if the will of God were that which was involved in actually saving a sinner from sin, if it were all of God, then this whole business is of God. And so the idea of being forever saved isn't left up to us. It is obviously a doctrine that's left into the hands of God. So a good place for us to begin is by asking the question whether or not the Bible teaches that salvation is in fact a work of God for man. If salvation is of the Lord, man cannot undo it, because it was not earned by man, it was not deserved by man, it cannot be lost by man. Before turning to passages, though, that deal with the subject, it would seem well for us to just consider the fact that God emphasizes time and time again in the Bible the doctrine of his sovereignty. Now, we've already touched base with this in some respects, but we're going to just briefly touch base with it again tonight, because this becomes the real heart of the doctrine. God reveals over and over and over again that I am a sovereign God. I am supreme ruler over all things. I do what I want. I can do what I want, when I want, with whomever I want. That is the clear testimony of Scripture. If we're going to base our doctrinal belief on what the Bible actually reveals about God, then we have to come to this conclusion. So I want to take you to some passages tonight. We'll just look at about nine of them that certainly bring forth this idea and ultimately will connect it to salvation. The first one is found in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 6. 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 6. So I'd like you please to turn there, 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 6. And here's what we read. And he said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens, and are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hands, so that no one can stand against you. Now, the statement there pertaining to God is that God is a sovereign God. He rules over all things. Nobody can stand against God. Nobody can stop God. So we would assume, if we put that in a context of biblical salvation, if we take that theology and put it into soteriology, what we would conclude here is that if God decides to save a sinner, if he decided he was going to save a sinner, that sinner couldn't stop him from saving him. That sinner could not stop him from doing anything. Nobody can stop God, whatever he decides he wants to do. So if God were to say, I'm going to save this sinner forever, that's what I'm going to do, regardless of what this sinner was or what this sinner did, I'm going to save this sinner forever, there is not a thing that anybody in this world could do to prevent that, because he is Almighty God. That's what he reveals about himself in the Word of God. That's why I have said over and over again that this doctrine of eternal security is a God-exalting God. It just exalts God. it's a doctrine that exalts him at the highest level because it puts the emphasis where exactly the scripture says the emphasis should be for our salvation on the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, the second text I'd like you to turn to is Job 42, 2. Job 42, 2. And in Job 42, 2, here's what we read. Job says, I know you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Now, let's just think about that. I know you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. If God says, I'm going to save somebody forever, Job said, I know you can do that. You can do anything. And none of your purposes could be thwarted. So if God said, I'm saving someone forever, there isn't a thing anybody could do to stop that. He would save the person. The person would be saved forever. And this becomes critical in the backdrop of a theology that ultimately leads us to this doctrine of eternal security. Now, I want you to go to Psalm 115:3. Psalm 115:3. And here is a powerful statement of God. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Again, I'm laying a framework here. I'm laying a foundation of doctrine about God. God can do whatever he wants to do, can't he? That's what he says. I can do what I please to do. So if he decides I'm going to save somebody and I'm going to save them forever so they cannot ever lose their salvation, who's going to stop that? Who is going to prevent God from doing that? When the whole Bible reveals he does whatever he wants to do, and we'll see some passages in just a moment that say he does whatever he wants to do with whomever he wants to do it. Now let's go to the next one, to Psalm 135, 5 to 6. Psalm 135, 5 to 6. In Psalm 135, verse 5, here's what we read. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. God does what he wants. The emphasis is he does what he wants in the heavens. He does what he wants on the earth. Nobody can stop whatever God wants to do. They can't stop what God wants to do nationally, internationally, or individually. Nobody can stop what God decides he's going to do. Then I'd like you to go to Proverbs 21:1. Proverbs 21:1. And here the Proverbs say, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Now I want to take you to a passage that's fresh in my mind because I just got done teaching a lecture series out there in the book of Daniel in Wyoming. So I'd like you to go over to Daniel chapter 4 for just a moment. Daniel chapter 4, and here is one of the, in my opinion, great illustrations of God's ability to turn a person, and in this case a king's mind, which is what Proverbs 21:1 says, any way he wants. He can do whatever he wants with a person's mind. You'll notice that he said that Nebuchadnezzar was ultimately going to go and he was going to act like an animal, going to live like an animal, be like a beast, because God was shutting his brain off. He's going to go out and eat grass like a beast. When you come down to verse 34 of Daniel 4, we read, but at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honor him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and my splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out, so I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just. He's able to humble those who walk in pride. Now, the principle that I want you to see here is God can turn a person's mind any way he wants to turn it at any time. So if God says, I'm going to turn this person's mind to trusting my son, Jesus Christ, as Savior, and the moment this person trusts Jesus Christ as Savior, he's my child forever, there's not a thing you and I can do about that. There's not a thing anybody can do about that. That is security. That is the sovereignty of God in saving sinners and doing his sovereign work. Now, I'd like you to go to Isaiah 43:13. That's the next one. That would be reference 6. Isaiah 43, 13. And I love this verse, and we're going to put it in the context of our doctrine study. Isaiah 43, 13, from eternity I am he. There is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act. Who can reverse it? We know, of course, from studying the book of Romans, that especially Romans chapter 8, that once you're in the hand of God, nothing can take you out of that hand of God. Both John and Romans testify of that. Who God saves, he is already glorified. So the statement is made here about God. I act, who can reverse it? If God says, I'm saving a sinner, and I'm giving them everlasting life, who can reverse that? What human being could possibly undo that? See, we're not up against you versus me. We're up against the sovereign God here. And if God's the one who's saving the sinner by his judicial decrees from eternity past, then who in the world could possibly undo that edict? There isn't a person alive who could undo it. That is why this doctrine is the only thing that makes sense of Scripture. Then I want you to go to Isaiah 45, 5 to 10. Isaiah 45, 5 to 10. And this will be the last Old Testament reference we're going to look at. Isaiah 45, 5 to 10. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up, and salvation bear fruit, and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing that you are making say, he has no hands. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? Now, the emphasis of this is that, look, I'm God, I do what I want to do. I save who I want, I save when I want, I create what I want. This is what God wants us to think about when we think about him. He does not want us to think about God as some God who just is not in charge of things. He said, I'm revealing truth about myself, I am a sovereign God. Now, if we take all of this theology that we're seeing in the Old Testament, here's God, he does what he wants to do. Nobody can reverse his edicts. Nobody can undo what he decides he's going to do. He can turn people's minds any way he wants. And now we say, let's go to the New Testament and let's just see whether or not salvation is determined by the will of God or salvation is determined by the will of man. What does the Scripture teach? Well, I want you to go to John 1:13. John 1:13, starting at verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God says, I'm the one who saved the sinner. I'm the one who caused the person to believe on me. I did it. I did it in my sovereignty. The same sovereignty we just read about in the Old Testament. I do what I want. I'm God. All right, I want you to go to one more, James 1:18. In James 1:18. We read, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. He's the one by his will who caused us to be born again. Now, these are just a few of the many, many, many passages of Scripture in which God reveals that he is a sovereign God. So if we are honest with the Bible, we must conclude this thesis. If God's will was that he wanted to save somebody forever, nobody could stop that. There would be no person who could prevent that because God reveals, I'm a sovereign God, I do what I want. Nobody can thwart my plan. Nobody can reverse my edicts. So if God decided I'm going to save someone forever, nobody could stop the process. Not one person on this earth could do it. In fact, if one can lose his salvation, and God is the one who saved the person, then we must ask, well, why would God save them in the first place? I mean, if they could actually lose it, what's the point of all of that? Why would God actually say, well, I'm going to turn a person's mind and I'll save them, but then I'm going to just let them go? That doesn't even make any sense. God says, I am a sovereign God. I make my judicial edicts and nobody can reverse my edict. Why didn't God just let a person drift off into hell like the rest of the world is drifting off into hell? The goats and the wolves are drifting off into hell. Why not just let everybody go there rather than save them and say, okay, I'll save you for, you know, 2 or 3 years and then you're no longer going to be saved. You can't deny the fact that the Bible says God can do what he wants to do. So when God says, I'm saving someone and giving them eternal life, you can't quibble about the fact and start calling it temporal life. Now, when you start looking at how lost we are, or how lost this world is, you have to come to the conclusion that any salvation that any of us would ever have has to be completely of God. And I want to show us just how lost we are and what we need for salvation. First of all, a lost person has a mind that is blinded by Satan and is incapable of understanding the gospel. A lost person has a mind that's blinded by Satan, is incapable of understanding the gospel. I'd like you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. I want you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We need to understand this. Satan has blinded people's minds from understanding the gospel. He did that with us. Our minds were blinded until one day God said, I'm turning their mind on. I'm going to, like I did with Nebuchadnezzar, I'm going to all of a sudden let their mind comprehend they need my son, Jesus Christ, as Savior. That's the state we were in. So what we need to understand when we're talking about this doctrine of eternal security, it's not just, well, let's flip a coin. Do you think you can lose your salvation or not? We're talking about the whole process that got us saved in the first place. We weren't brought to salvation by ourselves. Our minds were shut down from that. It was God who reached into our minds and hearts and turned them on. I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 2. These are great passages of doctrine. Ephesians chapter 2. And here's what we read in verses 1 to 3. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That was our status. That was our status. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And then one more, 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2, 24. This is an interesting text of Scripture. The Lord's bondservant, 2:24, 2 Timothy 2:24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, so that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. You see, ladies and gentlemen, what this tells us is a lost person is blinded by Satan. When you are trying to present the gospel to someone who doesn't know the Lord, it's not just you against them. You're up against forces here of evil. You're up against Satan who blinds people's minds and hearts. That's why we need a dependency on God, His Spirit, and His Word. His Word's living and active. And so when we just calmly share the truth, you never know what God's going to do with that. That's our responsibility to sow the seed and just trust what God's going to do with it. The second thing I want you to see is a lost person has a will that is so rebellious against God that in and of himself he cannot understand and will not seek God. A lost person has a will that is so rebellious against God that in and of himself he cannot even understand what he's up against in this whole salvation process, and he will not seek God. Romans 3:11. Go to Romans 3:11. In Romans chapter 3 and 10, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. There's our status. There's the status of a lost person. So you see, what we're trying to build here as a foundation of theology is that this salvation business isn't even up to us in the first place. It was up to God. It's all of God. We didn't do it. We didn't choose him. He chose us. Our minds were alienated from him. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And one day in my life and one day in your life, he reached into your heart and mind and turned that light on, turned that key on, which brings me to the third point. A lost person must be convicted of sin by God. John 16:8. John 16:8. I'd like you to go there. We read in John 16:8, Jesus talking about the Spirit of God that would come into the world. And he says in verse 8, "And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin." You know, before people come to faith in Jesus Christ, they laugh about sin. They're not convicted by it. They seek it. There's no conviction of it at all. But I tell you this, when somebody comes to faith in Jesus Christ, that convicting power of the Holy Spirit of God all of a sudden starts ringing with a conviction. And I can remember the night. I can go back to June 10th of 1976 and remember that night, the overwhelming, convicting power that God's Spirit had on my life that you are a depraved sinner. I never thought that way. Man, that afternoon when I got off that radio shift and headed for home, I wasn't thinking I'm a really rotten, depraved sinner. That was the furthest thing from my mind. But I tell you, by that night, God's convicting power was on me, and that's exactly what I was overwhelmed with. You are a depraved sinner. Fourthly, a person must be convicted of righteousness of God. Notice verse 8. When he comes, he'll convict the world concerning sin and righteousness. Now, if you talk to most lost people, here's their attitude. I'm just as good as everybody else. I don't need any other righteousness. That's their thinking. That's the natural man thinking. I don't need a righteousness because I'm just as good as the next guy. And I think here's how arrogant it actually gets. I think my righteousness is so great that I'll get before God and he'll put it on a scale and it'll just equal the holiness of God. That's the way lost people think. But when the Holy Spirit starts convicting to bring a person to salvation, there's a realization, I need a righteousness I don't have. I need a righteousness that isn't even mine if I'm going to have a relationship with the Holy God. And then fifthly, a lost person must be convicted of judgment by God. Verse 8 says, and judgment. It's funny, when you listen to little children who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, not funny in a humorous sense, but it's interesting to me how many little children really have this overwhelming sense that they're a depraved sinner and they're heading to hell. Now, how do they get that? I mean, what have they actually done to bring about that conviction? I mean, now, in my case, I can build a great case for that, a depraved sinner deserving of hell. But you find these little children who all of a sudden become overwhelmed with the fact that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior because I'm going to hell. Well, now, where does that conviction come? How does that come upon a little child like that when they haven't even been out in the world like some of us who were in the world? It comes by the Spirit of God. That is why I never underestimate any person who comes to faith in Christ and starts realizing I want to believe in the Lord because I don't want to go to hell. Who's giving them that conviction? It is the Spirit of God. I fully believe that. And that is exactly what it is said here. Convicted of judgment. There's a coming judgment, and those that are under the conviction of the Spirit of God are aware of that. Now, the sixth fact is that a person must be drawn to Jesus Christ by God. Go back to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And notice verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Then go down to verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. A lost person who does not seek God has to be convicted by the Holy Spirit. God the Father actually has to sanction that this person is going to get into a relationship with his Son. Now, we're talking about mysterious sovereignty at work here. When you're talking about a person sanctioned by God to actually get into a relationship with his Son, and then they use the Holy Spirit to track the person down to bring them into the relationship with his Son. Seventh, a lost person must have the blindness removed by God. We've already read about that in 2 Corinthians, that a person is blinded by Satan. So if a person is actually going to be saved, that blindness has to be removed. Eighth, a lost person must have his heart opened by God. Now I want you to go over to the book of Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. And look at Paul's theology in verse 14. He's beginning now and we're going to see this when we go through Acts, he's taking the gospel to Europe. This is the thing that puts the gospel ultimately to the United States, right here, Acts 16:14. And in Acts 16:14, here's what happens. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Now, what was the theology of that early church? In order for people to get into a relationship with God, God must open their heart. God must open their heart. This isn't about them. This is about what God does. Then we know, ninthly, a lost person must be granted repentance by God. We saw that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that if God would give them repentance from the snares of the devil. We also know that a lost person must be granted faith by God, and also 11th, salvation by God. And I'd like you to go to Ephesians 2, Ephesians chapter 2. He must be granted faith and salvation by God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, which says, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." So, the whole case we've laid out before you tonight is a case that basically says, to be saved, it's going to be all of God. It is of the sovereignty of God. He's the one who wants us to understand that I did this work. I am sovereign. I'm the one who has chosen you. I'm the one who's worked in your life. I'm the one who has brought you to faith in my Son. It's all about God. I can do whatever I want to do. I turn a mind on. I turn a heart. I opened up your heart so that you would understand these things of God. Floyd Barakman says, although the sinner must believe the gospel to be saved, he cannot receive credit for that, for all of salvation, including salvational faith, is wholly God's work. In the application of salvation, the sinner does cooperate with God in the sense that he receives the Savior, but this response does not contribute anything to salvation by completing it, adding to it, affecting it, or meriting it. The sinner does not even make the final decision to be saved. Left to himself, he would neither desire salvation nor respond to the gospel. When the elect person is effectually called of God, he freely responds by receiving the Savior, but his decision to accept the Savior is not one of absolute freedom or independent cooperation. It is a conscious, personal response that is prompted and carried out by the inward activity of God below the level of human consciousness. The elect's obedience to the gospel is initiated and completed by the concurrent action of God in the impartation of salvational faith. Why are we bringing all of this up? Because, ladies and gentlemen, we want you to understand this point about eternal security. Your salvation was never by you. It was by God. He did it all. He had you written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He tracked you down at some point in time in your life. He brought you to His Son, Jesus Christ, by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Now, there is not one of us here tonight that can ever undo that. You can't undo the work of God that's from all eternity past, nor can I. That is the doctrine of eternal security. So when you start talking about this business of salvation and eternal security, you're getting into the depths of a whole theology that is rooted in the greatness and in the sovereignty of God. Now, our time is gone tonight. We're going to have to stop here. Do you have any questions or comments about our study tonight?